Any length of time, you know, we're going through the book of Romans in the morning, verse by verse exposition, and we're going to focus on one verse this morning. So I'm only going to read that one verse, and we'll certainly appreciate more of the context as I expound this particular verse. But it's not an easy verse to understand, and I'm sure many people have come to this verse and actually wondered, what does it mean? I have myself. Here at verse 26 of Romans 8. Remember, the great focus in Romans is upon the Holy Spirit and His ministry in our lives. And here's where the Spirit, again, is actively engaged in helping us to live the Christian life. Verse 26 of Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we have You as our Father, that we can come to You as Your children with confidence, assurance, that You will never give us a cold shoulder. You will never give us a deaf ear. You are always, always listening to our cries. You hear the cries of birds. You hear the cry of a raven. How much more do You hear our cries? And so we come, O Lord, believing that we do not come on a fool's errand. We come to You, O Father, believing again that You will give us all that we need if we are to profit under Your word this morning. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Someone has described the Christian life from a perspective or a figure of two bookends. Two bookends. God places a set of bookends on the bookshelf of our lives. Every Christian has two bookends. And the first bookend is what God's done for us, or what He's accomplished for us at Calvary. He has reconciled us, justified us, and we are no longer His enemies, but His friends. We are in right relationship with God. And the focus of that particular bookend is on the objective work of Jesus Christ and the perfect righteousness that is now ours by faith. The second bookend is the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God in you, the subjective power and presence of the Spirit who's actively operative in our lives. And both of those bookends are well defined in the book of Romans. You could argue that it's probably here more than anywhere else where we understand what those two bookends look like and what they're all about. In the first six or so chapters of Romans, primarily the first bookend is brought into focus, what God has accomplished for us. There's, I don't think, maybe one imperative verb throughout those first six or so chapters. But when you open up to Romans 8, the second bookend comes into focus. Romans 8 wonderfully highlights the multifaceted work of the Holy Spirit. The chapter begins with an outburst of praise and triumph, and it also ends on another outburst of praise and triumph, thanking God for all that He's done for us in Christ and all that He's doing in us by His Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul wants every Christian to be assured that they are saved and they also now are headed towards heaven and have the Spirit of God at work in their lives. And he also tells them about that hope to come, the hope of glory, which will reach its climax when we have the redemption of bodies. We will have new bodies living in a new heavens and a new earth. And as great as all that sounds, and it certainly sounds great, and as wonderful as all that is, the Apostle Paul also gives us a reality check. And he speaks to us about the whole matter of suffering in this present life. He doesn't want us to think becoming a Christian makes life easier. Anybody who tells you that doesn't know their Bible and doesn't know Christian experience. It doesn't make life easier. No, it often makes life a whole lot harder. Doesn't mean it's not a joyful life and a wonderful life, but it does become more difficult. Once you become a Christian, you step on a battlefield. Remember what he told us back in Romans chapter 7. We are fighting with our own remaining corruption. Sin no longer reigns, Romans 6, but it does remain. And he also tells us in this chapter that we are living in a cursed world. A world that is full of pain and suffering. If you notice what he says in verse 22 of this chapter, he speaks of the groaning, a very intense word, the groaning of creation. Creation groans. He puts creation under the figure of a person, likening it to a mother who's pregnant, having birth pangs, groaning for that day of deliverance. And then in verse 23, the next verse, he talks about the groaning of the believer. And then he picks up that word groan a third time. There are three groanings in Romans 8. And here in verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson describes it as the mysterious groaning of the Spirit. And I have four things I want us to consider by way of outline to better understand what this means. Number one, the help we need. Number two, the problem we face. Number three, the struggle in view. And number four, the lessons we learn. At least a couple of lessons we can learn. Let's consider then Romans 8, 26 by way of these three or four matters. The help we need. I've said this a few times, so it's not that I forgot what I've said before, but I've said that the Spirit of God is mentioned here in Romans chapter 8 at least 20 or close to 20 times. And a lot of action words are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. We can easily forget what the Holy Spirit does. And it's probably because much of his work is undercover work. He's invisible. We can't see him. I wonder sometimes if our charismatic brethren and their emphasis on speaking in tongues is that they are so desperate to have a felt experience when it comes to the Holy Spirit. They want to feel him. They want to know he's real. He's far too quiet. He's actually been called the shy person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit doesn't put the focus on himself. There's a wonderful picture that Dr. Packer gives in a book on the Holy Spirit. He describes the Spirit's ministry as a floodlight ministry. A floodlight. Here's what he says, Dr. Packer. I remember walking to church one winter evening to preach on the Holy Spirit, and I saw a floodlight, a perfect illustration of the Spirit's new covenant work. It is the hidden floodlight shining on the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulders on Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at him. For good reason, he's called the Spirit of Christ. Jesus said he came to testify of me. And here in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul maps out some of the distinctive features or actions of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. He said back in verse 2, the Spirit sets us free. Verse 11, the Spirit gives life. We are led by the Spirit. Verse 14, we put sin to death by the Spirit. Verse 13, we enjoy intimacy with God our Father. The Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. We can call Him Abba Father. Verse 15, we enjoy full assurance of the future because of the Spirit. Verse 17 and verse 23. And then he says something else about the Spirit's work in the life of every believer. He's actively engaged in our prayer lives. Verse 26 and 27. And he picks up more action words, verbs, to describe the Spirit's activity in our lives when it comes to prayer. And there are three action words. The first action word that is ascribed to the Holy Spirit, look at it, it's the word help. When Jesus talked about the Spirit in the upper room that last night, remember? He gave his most extensive teaching upon the Trinity, but he did mention the Holy Spirit quite a few times. And the word Jesus used was the word paraclete. It's often translated Counselor, advocate. It's a rich, nuanced word, but the ESV, I think, uses the best English word to capture that paraclete word. It's the word helper. The Holy Spirit is your helper. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and He will give another paraclete, a helper. John 14:26, he says, but the helper, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. It's the picture of someone, literal picture of someone who has their hand stretched out to help you. You've probably been in a situation where you've needed a helping hand. If you young fellas ever go fishing with your dad, I used to go fishing with my father. I never liked it. But he had to give me a helping hand. Those times I had two hands. But anyways, he would give me a helping hand, and he had to always, I remember, put that thin line through that little narrow hole, eye hook of the hook. And then when you caught the fish, he'd bring his net up the side of the boat to help bring the fish in. And then he would take that hook out of the mouth of that fish. He helped me. And when you have been in situations, maybe you've slipped or fallen on your sidewalk or outside, and someone taps you on the back, and there it is, your best friend, maybe it's your mother, they've got an outstretched hand, a helping hand. That's the picture. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And the verb he uses here, the Apostle Paul, is used only one other place in the New Testament. It's a special word. It has two prepositions. Two prepositions. The preposition soon and the preposition anti, which has the idea of facing us. The German commentator Lenski says it's like two men who carry a log on each end. The Holy Spirit comes along, carries the burden, facing us or looking into the face, and says in essence, I'm here to help you, don't worry. I have the power. I have everything you need to get the job done and to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. This special word help, as I said, is used only one other place in the New Testament. It's used in Luke chapter 10, you can turn there and see for yourself. A very familiar text of Scripture. It's between two ladies here, two sisters, Martha and Mary. And you know, they were part of that little family that Jesus loved. They also had a brother named Lazarus. And in this particular situation, Martha is the hostess, and she's not doing all that well. She's in a tither of emotion. She's overwhelmed, trying to get things ready for her house guests. She's Miss Pinterest. Is it Pinterest? Yeah, that's what it is. She's Miss Pinterest. herself. She sees she wants everything perfect. She's got a 5-course meal. She probably should have settled for a 3-course. But she needs help. And she goes into a kind of like a tornado of fret and worry. And she breaks into the family room where her sister Mary is sitting with Jesus. And she shows herself to be pretty upset. We read in verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So she storms into the room, and she almost begins to reprimand Jesus. Essentially telling him, Jesus, you tell my sister to get in here and do it pronto. She needs help. She really needed more than just help from Mary, didn't she? She needed help from Jesus. But that's the word. That's the word. To describe the Holy Spirit's ministry when it comes to our private, personal prayer life. He provides a strong, helping hand. And there's no reluctance on his part to help us. You simply have to whisper the word help, and the helper will help. The help we need, that's the first consideration. But secondly, notice the problem we face. The problem we face. One of the hardest things to admit is we need help and to ask for help. But if we know who we are, if we know that we are dependent creatures, if we know that we are limited creatures, if we know that we are fallen creatures, we should know, I need help. I am weak. And human beings, all of us, can so easily get frayed, tired, overwhelmed, overloaded, overburdened with cares. And the Apostle Paul, I mean, he felt burdens himself, right? He could say, I have the care of all the churches. But I believe he handled his cares and his burdens a lot better than most of us do. You know why? He realized how weak he was. There's nobody who talks more about his weaknesses than Paul. 1 Corinthians 2, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast and show my weaknesses. I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. Again, 2 Corinthians 12, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Gladly. You ever done that? Jeremiah 9 is the mantra of our day. The wise man boasts in his wisdom. The strong man boasts in his strength, and the rich man boasts in his riches. I'll never forget the popular song back in the 1970s by Helen Reddy titled, I Am Woman, I Am Strong. Now, Paul would have had a different song. I am man, I am weak. And notice here in Romans 8, he picks up that word weakness. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Now that word weaknesses is a kind of a canopy word or an umbrella word. It can apply to all kinds of weaknesses. B.B. Warfield, who preached a sermon on this particular text, he argues that the primary reference to this weakness is the remnant of our own indwelling sin. I'm sorry to disagree with B.B. Warfield, but I don't think that's what he has in mind here. The word weakness is never used that way in the Bible. When Jesus goes to Lazarus, remember, here's the news about Lazarus. He had a weakness or a sickness, but not unto death. That's the word. When Paul refers to himself, to the Galatians, he describes himself as suffering from an infirmity. We don't know what it was, but he says, I have an infirmity, a weakness. Writing to Timothy, remember young Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach problems. And because, Timothy, of your many infirmities or weaknesses. And here in Romans 8, Paul puts himself into the group picture. Look what he says. He uses the plural pronoun, our weaknesses. He doesn't say your weaknesses. Our weaknesses, he's putting himself in the same boat with the Roman church believers. You see, he's not standing off with a kind of a smug look or a puffed chest and swelled head and said, you guys are so weak and I'm so strong. No, I'm just as weak as you are. And I need help, just like you guys do. The help we have, the problem we face. Thirdly, in terms of trying to better understand what's in view here in Romans 8:26, the struggle in view, the struggle in view. The Apostle Paul has addressed the major problem we face. We have manifold weaknesses, but now he gets very specific about the struggle and the difficulty when it comes to prayer. Okay, so he's gone from the general, now he's going to dial down into the specifics. And most of our struggles when it comes to the Christian life have to do with worship. That's why we struggle to keep a whole Lord's Day. That's why we struggle to read our Bibles. That's why we struggle to pray. And some of it's because of our own sin. I'm not going to deny the sin factor. Paul could say in Romans 7, when I would do good, when I would do good, something spiritual good, there's sin within me that hinders me from doing the good I want to do. There's a resistance found within my own heart. And prayer is a good thing. Reading your Bibles is a good thing. And you could argue that prayer is probably the best thing you can do for your soul. But prayer is one of our biggest struggles. Maybe it's the biggest struggle we have when it comes to living the Christian life. Robert Murray McShane said, if you want to humble a Christian, just ask him or her about their prayer life. Any volunteers? And what makes it so difficult? It's not just our sin. We're plagued with weakness, infirmities. Physical infirmities can impact our prayer life. Remember the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? They couldn't even pray for our Lord or pray with our Lord. And he came upon them time and time again, three times at least, and he found them sleeping. They evidenced their weakness when it came to praying. They kept falling asleep. Every distraction, every stammering, every time we stumble in our prayer life, every apathy, dullness are evidences of our weakness. Our physical, emotional, mental weaknesses hinder, short-circuit our prayers constantly. We don't pray as we should or when we should. We struggle with earnestness. We struggle with perseverance. We struggle with faith. We lose hope. And here in Romans 8, the apostle focuses upon one particular area of weakness or struggle or inability when it comes to our prayer life. Verse 26, again, look what he says. for we do not know what to pray for us as we ought. We do not know, he says. The problem is what? Lack of wisdom and ignorance. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. And even Paul, arguably one of the wisest and godliest men who ever walked on planet Earth, sometimes got it wrong when it came to prayer. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12, you'll see what I mean. 2 Corinthians 12. Here he talks about his thorn in the flesh. And nobody knows what that thorn was. Was it physical? Was it relational? Was it related to pastoral ministry? Was it a vocational thorn? I don't know. But one thing we can say for sure, it was a thorn. And it, what does that mean? Well, it was painful and it was chronic. Thorns stick around for a while. It's not like a bite. It's a thorn sticking in his side, a long-term hindrance or disability. And Paul wants relief, right? Look what he says, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. I pleaded three times. Not just once, three times. He probably would have prayed a lot more, but God gave him a revelation and said, stop it. But he prayed with earnestness, don't you think? Passion. There was no apathy here. He wanted to be delivered from this thorn. It kept him from doing all he wanted to do for God, for the church, and for Christ. But in spite of his praying faithfully, fervently, earnestly, boldly, consistently, you couldn't find any fault with his prayer. If you had to put it on a scale of 1 to 10, he's probably got an 8.5 here or a 9. I mean, nobody gets a perfect score in prayer. But Paul was probably praying the best kind of prayer he could possibly pray. It was a great prayer. But it didn't get answered the way he wanted it to get answered. He prayed for deliverance. Right? And he didn't get delivered. He could have gone to his grave with that thorn sticking in his flesh. I think he did. Now here's the question. Did God answer his prayer? Well, no and yes. Right? No, he didn't answer it exactly the way Paul wanted it to answer. He didn't answer it by delivering grace and power, but he did answer it by sustaining grace and power. That's the point he makes here. The sufficiency of Christ was given to me. You see, God had holy purposes for that thorn. He wanted to make good use, the best use of the thorn. And God revealed to him why there was no immediate deliverance. Verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited. Wow. And why would he be tempted to become conceited? Well, he tells us here, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation I received from God. This guy was taken up to the third heaven. Heady stuff. And pride is a big killer for most men. And when any man has great gift, privilege, status, it's often like a drug overdose. They can't handle it. I remember my father-in-law saying when we were in the academy, he was one of my professors, he said, the reason God doesn't raise up many Spurgeons is because they couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle that kind of gift level. It would have gone to their heads. Paul had this great revelation. He was taken up to the third heaven. He saw what no one had ever seen. So he would have been vulnerable to pride. So he needed a thorn. And even though he describes it as a messenger of Satan, Satan wanted to use that thorn to cripple him and to make him one of these ingrown, bitter persons because of his thorn. But he said, God used that thorn to keep me humble. Paul says, I came out a better man. A more humble, more dependent, more appreciative of Christ's grace. He experienced the sufficiency of Christ's grace so he could say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Sometimes we pray for deliverance, don't we? Sooner or later, we all get a thorny trial. Right? It could be a relational thorn, a vocational thorn, a domestic thorn, you could call it a marriage thorn. We get our thorns. It's a testing time. It's a big testing time. What are we going to do? How are we going to pray? And we often pray for deliverance, and that's a legitimate prayer. But there can be a better prayer. One that lines up with God's purposes and plans. You see the struggle here. When we are ignorant, because we are ignorant of God's ways and God's purposes, we don't always know what's the best thing to pray for. What is best for me spiritually? What is best for God's glory? And didn't even the Lord Jesus Christ face a similar problem? You could call a prayer dilemma in the Garden of Gethsemane. My heart, he says, or my soul is troubled. Father, save me from this hour. Jesus says, I want deliverance. His humanity was recoiling from going to the cross and suffering the penalty of sin. He knows at the cross he will have to become the sin bearer. He says, God, is there another way? A different way to fulfill your plan and purpose? And there's no carnal resistance on the part of Jesus, but there's a struggle. How could there not be? He's a man. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. And if you and I could have eavesdropped and heard the Father speaking back to his Son in verbals while his Son is sweating those drops of blood, he would have said or sounded something like this, my Son, we made a promise, a covenant to save the human race. And that requires you becoming a sin bearer. This is the way, Son. The only way for my mercy and my justice to kiss each other at the cross. That means you have to become a substitution. You have to stand in the place of sinners. That's the only way I can save this world. I need you, my Son, a God-man redeemer. And in the garden, Jesus submits. He submits to the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. What did Jesus want more than anything else? To glorify his Father. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, closet prayer is really a good place to pick up a cross and die to yourself. Not my will, but your will be done. Not self-interest, not self-promotion, not my comfort, not my ease, but God, you come first, your kingdom, your will, your name. That's the struggle of prayer, isn't it? It's a struggle of submission. We have a hard time with submission. When trials come into our lives, thorny-like trials, I want out. I want escape. I look for escape hatches real fast. And sometimes trials that leave us under tremendous physical stress and strain. There can be, as I said, relational trials, family trials, marriage trials. Things don't go the way I want them to go at work, in my family, in my church, and that can leave me perplexed. Think of a guy who's been asked to be a deacon. Congregation has recognized him as a guy who has the gifts and the graces. He's got to pray, doesn't he? And he says to the pastor, here's my problem. I'm stressed out. I got 10 kids. My wife's got some health issues. It's a no, right? You sure? You sure? We only got one deacon, and he's 70 years old. We need your help. Are you going to pray? Are you going to say my will or your God's will? What if you were diagnosed with cancer? How do you pray? I want deliverance. Yeah, that's right. I understand that. You want a healthy body so you can serve the Lord. You're only 40 years old and you have 3 kids that you have to take care of. But do you think that thorn of cancer might have another purpose? I mean, a possibility? Could it be that God gave you that thorn of cancer to develop your graces, to teach you perseverance, to humble you, to show you the sufficiency of Christ's grace? Maybe that thorn of cancer is going to be used by God to see your children brought to the Lord. Because in the midst of the cancer, as it racks your body, they're going to see a dad they never saw before. A dad who's growing in grace and trusting Christ and submitting to his will. You're going to see a dad who now shows a compassion they never saw before. Wasn't that true of the Apostle Paul? You see, brethren, the quandaries and perplexities and questions of life when it comes to prayer. We all have weaknesses. Ignorance, lack of wisdom. We simply don't know what to pray. We don't have the inside track on God's purposes and plans. The need we have, the problem we face, the struggle in view, but finally, in terms of the outline, before we come to a couple of applications, the help we receive. The help we receive, the apostle brings us back to the Holy Spirit when it comes to our struggle in prayer. Here's where the helper comes in. Look at verse 26. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. Paul says the Holy Spirit comes to the rescue by interceding for us. The Spirit prays for us, you could say with us. But think about this, God, the Spirit, is praying to God for us. Isn't that what it says? God prays to God. I can't explain it, that's what it says. He's praying, he's interceding. And how is his prayers described here, or how are the prayers described here as groanings too deep for words? Now don't miss the point here. It's a comfort, really. Who's satisfied with their prayers? Anybody? You ever get off on your knees and say, boy, was that a great prayer? You can do that on a golf course, right? You hit a ball and say, well, that's a great shot. But you get off on your knees. Have you ever said, that was a great prayer? No, we often leave our closet saying, well, what do they just do? That stammering and muttering and those distractions and those doubts and those anxieties. Did I pray the right thing? Did I have the right attitude? I can't even make sense out of my own prayers half the time. But here's the good news. The Spirit is able to interpret our incoherent, feeble mutterings and stammerings and decipher them and take them to God. Our groanings become His groanings. Now, I know there's different interpretations here, depending who you read. Some think that the groanings are the actual groanings of the Spirit. They start off with the Spirit, or that the Spirit takes our groans and makes them His groans. I think that's what he's saying here. But the Spirit now makes eloquent intercession. Again, Dr. Packer says the Spirit fixes our prayers on the way up. Prayers that are badly expressed, prayers that are really not expressed at all, just longings, aspirations, or groans, our prayers are broken, twisted, but are fixed on the way up. When they come out of our mouths and our hearts, they are indecipherable groans. They sound almost like a baby who's just learning to talk, garbled and jumbled and gibberish. And the Spirit operates like a... This analogy came to me. It breaks down, I know, but plastic surgeon and a cosmetician. And he takes those broken, bruised, scarred, blemished prayers and he beautifies them. He beautifies them. So when they come to the ears of God, God says, isn't that a sweet prayer? Sounded pretty ugly coming off our lips, but by the time it gets to God, it's a sweet-sounding prayer. The need we have, the problem we face, the struggle in view, the help we receive. But now I want to make two very brief applications. The first one is this, brethren. In light of what we just considered, Romans 8:26, one verse, it is a good deterrent, listen, it's a good deterrent when it comes to our excuse making with regard to prayer. I mean, there's probably nowhere we make more excuses than when it comes to prayer, right? Have you ever made an excuse why you didn't pray? Romans 8:26 is like a sledgehammer to smash to smithereens all of our excuses when it comes to praying. Why did you not pray? Well, I'm too busy, right? I'm too tired. I don't feel like it. I'm too angry. I'm bitter. I'm emotionally drained, distraught. I don't know what to pray. Well, God makes it very simple, very easy for us all here. He says you don't even have to articulate your words, just groan. You can groan, can't you? My wife often says to me, honey, why do you groan so much? I got an answer now. I'm praying. I didn't know how to answer her in the past. Now I know. I'm praying, dear. Just let me groan. But these groaning prayers are not wasted groans. They will be heard and answered because of the Holy Spirit's intercession. But the point is, there's no excuse for not praying. I mean, if anybody had an excuse for not praying, I would have given it to the thief on the cross. Right? I mean, he's being crucified. Talk about a guy in pain who could have said, I don't feel like praying. He was being crucified, nails pounded in his arms, tremendous blood loss, but he's able to groan out a prayer and say, Jesus, remember me. And that prayer was wonderfully answered. Second application. We have a wonderful comfort here to encourage us, brethren, to pray at all times, all places, in the midst of our weaknesses and struggles, because we have a helper. That's really the point he's making here. He's an omnipotent helper. He's not just any helper. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. Remember what the psalmist says, "Where can I flee from your spirit? I can't go anywhere where you're not there." And think of that. A mother sits at the side of her child's sick bed, and she's exhausted, and she's been up all night, and she can hardly keep her eyes open. She's had a wink of sleep herself, and she desperately is concerned for that little one. She wants to pray for his health. She doesn't know, is this a 911 emergency? I don't know. She's stressed out. She's worried, tied up in knots. What does she do? She could run to her husband, wake him out of bed. She can't get on her knees because she doesn't want to start groaning or articulating her prayers in front of that baby. He's sleeping. She's weary. She's weak. All kinds of jumbled up emotions. Well, here's what you do, Mom. You groan. You groan. Silent groans. Even silent groans are heard by God. Mute groanings. Maybe you're struggling to make ends meet, working long hours. You can't meet the bills and piling up week after week. And you're probably thinking of canceling your medical coverage because you just can't afford it. Where do you go for help? Well, you go to God, but you don't know what to pray. Well, you groan. You groan. Maybe you're struggling in a marriage and your husband's threatened a divorce and you're not sure if you even want the marriage to continue. All your emotions are gone. Should you pray for that marriage? Is there any hope? Should they get some marriage counseling? Should I just file for divorce? Or should I let him file for divorce and say, good riddance? Remember Joseph? Remember Joseph? Struggling, knowing what to do with regard to Mary. He thought she'd been impregnated by somebody else. How many times did he get on his knees and just groan? Just groan. Lord, what do I do? And God gave a wonderful answer, didn't he? God gave by way of a dream the answer. He never dreamed that kind of an answer. Go take her, Joseph, as a wife. It's the Holy Spirit that baby is conceived by the Holy Spirit. You see, God has given us a helper to help us with our prayers. All of those stammering, stumbling prayers. They're not useless. They're not futile. God can give wonderful answers because the Spirit takes our prayers and our groanings and He beautifies them and brings them to God. Christian, you can always be assured of a helper. You're never alone. And God will never turn down a request made by the Holy Spirit and in the name of His Son. He might not answer it the way you want or the way you'd hope, but He will answer it. He will answer it. He will answer it in a way that will best promote His glory, magnify His Son, and keep you on the pathway, that narrow pathway going towards heaven, growing in grace. So when you're in your periods of doubt and confusion and bewilderment and you say, I don't even know what to pray, that's a call to pray. Go to your helper. He's got it all figured out. Whatever God ordains is right. So keep on groaning. sighing. And don't give up. Become a prayer warrior or a prayer groaner. And be assured he will help you come alongside in the midst of your weakness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for its truth, for its clarity, even on issues like this. And we pray, Lord, you would help us. You are the helper. Help us, Lord, in our prayer lives. Forgive us, Lord, for the times where we've surrendered so easily to our feelings. Help us, Lord, to persevere. Help us to be more consistent and faithful at the throne of grace. And we pray all of this in the precious name of your Son. Amen.